what that should be like. It even tells us that though our good message may not pierce every individual heart, we need not worry because God has it under control. See, one page down already. So first I'm going to give a little context about the second letter to the church in Corinth, hence 2 Corinthians, and then I'll read part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 before we pull apart verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4. It's only about 20 verses, so again, don't worry too much about the length. I told Jim a little bit late that I was going to, that I wanted these up on the board, and by late I mean 10 minutes before service, so they may not be up, and that was my fault, but if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, it's pages 817, that's where chapter 3 starts, through 818. So before we do that, I'll let you open up to that. A little bit of background knowledge. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter in the year AD 55 to the Church of Corinth for a few different reasons. He wanted to let the people of the church know that he was happy that they responded well to his earlier letter, which was a bit more severe, to let the people know about the trouble he faced while he was preaching in Asia, and to explain to them the true nature and the high calling of Christian ministry. There are other reasons as well that this letter was written, but that's what we're focusing on today. So I'll read the passage now. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believe, and so I spoke," we too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Woo! That was a lot. So again, the main message here is, in a sense, a broad explanation of what it looks like to be living a genuine Christian life. It doesn't explicitly have instructions for what actions to take and what rules to abide by in this setting. However, I'd like to go through the passage verse by verse so we can have a fuller understanding of what exactly it does say and draw from it both simple biblical knowledge and applicable principles we can employ every day. In other words, consume and digest the information now, but also know that it should be seen as a call to action for each one of us to grow and to produce. All right, so let's dive right in. Verse 1, if we can get that up there. Sweet, that's already up there. Fantastic, Jim, you're awesome. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have ministry, we do not lose heart. One of the most important parts of being a Christian is to act as a minister to all people. Minister in this sense isn't exactly like Pastor Stewart, who is up in a pulpit teaching a whole congregation on a regular basis, but rather, and this is a dictionary definition, to be a person appointed by or under the authority of a sovereign who serves or functions in the manner that the authority requests. In other words, another word that's a lot simpler than that to say is servant. In our case, we can look to Matthew 28, 18 through 20 to see what our job as ministers or servants is. It's a main part of Matthew. It's called the, the Great Commission. Thank you. Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them, his disciples that is, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now get this part, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Just look at that. Since through God's mercy and his help as described in Matthew 28, we have ministry, we have no need to lose heart, ever. The creator of the universe has our back. And that's exactly what Paul, the author of this letter, is trying to get across to the church of Corinth. He explains that despite the rejection he experiences, he retains hope in his ministry because of the mercy God has given him in the past and on a daily basis. For those of you who don't know, Paul was at one time a man who killed Christians for a profession. So though he may be rejected at times, just as we will when we're talking to people, he recognizes that if God could change a heart as wicked as his, there's no need to doubt God's power with everyone else. As the NIV commentary puts it, Paul is focusing on his endurance as an expression of God's power. So to recap on verse 1, we may be talking to a friend about the gospel and find that he or she is unresponsive time and time again. But we must not lose hope. Trust that the only reason you're able to minister to someone in the first place is because God's grace that he has given to you. So simply carry on and let the Lord take care of the people you've spoken to. Although I do highly recommend praying for them, I know I do. So we'll go on to verse 2. "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." What Paul is literally saying here is that he doesn't use deceit when teaching the gospel to people, even though others have had accused him of doing that. Then he goes on to say he spoke the truth plainly and he can feel secure that he did the right thing in God's eyes and the eyes of others. Though this isn't a directive for us, he's not saying go and do this. We can use that as an example for how we should be doing our ministry. We don't actually see anything that's a directive from Paul until chapter 6, verse 14 in 2 Corinthians, but we, like I said, we can use this as an example. We should not use trickery in order to win people over to Christ. That's not exactly the Christian way of doing things. So verse 2 simply says, "Since we have God with us, there's no need for trickery in arguments, there's no need for deception, or taking away from what God's word says in order to win people over. Rather, we need to speak with an open heart, listen with an open heart," we often forget that too, "and be sure to speak God's truth plainly, not market piecemeal versions of the gospel. If we adhere to that, people will be grateful for an honest and a humble person to talk to, and God will commend you for your efforts." A big lesson here is not to let your ego get in the way of preaching the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. Specifically, when talking about ministry, you may not always get through to the person you're talking to that Jesus is the one and only, but as long as you do it with the right heart, there's no need to worry. And that's a great segue, actually, into the next couple verses. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So again, this verse is actually simple to understand, but it's not easy to live with. What Paul says here is that even if the message of Jesus he is preaching doesn't get through to whomever he's speaking with, it's not getting through because the God of this age, that would be Satan, little g, not big G, doesn't get through whom he's speaking. It's not because of this age, it's because of Satan. He has put up a block so that those people cannot take the gospel at face value. The same point is relevant for us. This type of spiritual warfare is very real. It's opposition we deal with every day, but it's something we can't see to fight. We can pray and we can be respectfully persistent with those we're speaking to, but we don't always know what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. In Ephesians 6, you see this, the armor of God, and that's always something good to refer back to when you're dealing with spiritual warfare. I highly recommend that. But fortunately for us, it's within God's power to soften the hearts of men and women, to take the blindfold off of their eyes and to break down that blockage that Satan has put up in the minds of unbelievers. So again, we can do what we can do, but ultimately it's in the hands of God. So now we're going to go on to verse 5 and 6. That's kind of the main point for today. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. These two verses are fascinating because of how much underlying information is teeming in the words. The first sentence is quite straightforward, explaining that the message Paul and we preach to the world is not about us, but all about Jesus. Again, it goes back to the ego thing. It's easy sometimes, especially in our highly individualistic culture, to want to make faith about ourselves and make our story the centerpiece when we're talking to others, but that's not the biblical way of doing things. Rather, Jesus should be our focus, and we should take on the role of servant for his sake. It's all about the kingdom of God, not about us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you can't share your story. If God is doing something in your life, absolutely you should share that. But making that the only thing without spreading God's word by itself isn't exactly the way you should be going things. It should be a cohesive whole. Once again, a simple message, but not an easy one. But we are reminded that we're not alone in this mission. For those of us who confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, we have the Holy Spirit indwelt. You can see that in Romans 10. He offers supernatural guidance, transforming us degree by degree unto Christ-likeness, as Jim always says. He makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, this last sentence is absolutely key, and we really see Paul's personality come out in it, too. So I'm going to repeat verse 6. Where is that? Here we go. For it is God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul was born a Hebrew, and he grew up in Hebrew culture. But he studied in Greece, and then later he became a Roman citizen, and he preached to the Gentiles there as he spent time in the Roman Empire. To Hebrews, light was very important. They always searched for illumination, especially in moral categories. The Roman search was for glory. That was their ultimate thing. And for Greeks, it was knowledge. Three cultures, three central focuses, all missing the point. It's unfortunate, but it's true. But it's good because we can learn from it. The point is to have all three of those things lead to God. Once you have this, life takes on a whole new meaning. But without it, we're lost, just as those three cultures were. Someone who can more eloquently describe what it means to have the light shine within us is John Piper. He's now a retired pastor from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. This is what he says. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of sinners to see the glory of Christ who is faithfully preached in the gospel. He does the heart-opening work to make Christ seen and savored in us as he is preached in the gospel. The fixing of our attention on the glory of Christ forms our worldview and values, and deeply shapes our thinking and decision-making. Another part of what we absorb is greater confidence in Jesus' counsel and his promises, and greater delight in his fellowship, and deeper longing to see him in heaven. It produces holiness along many different paths. We see people no longer according to the flesh, but with a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We despair of no one. We see culture no longer with the eyes of seduction or with despair, but with the eyes of hope. For the sovereign, living Christ will someday claim this world for himself. I want everyone to think now, what is the one thing that if only I had that, everything would be perfect? Or what is the one thing that if you lost it, life wouldn't be living anymore? What's the ultimate thing, the centerpiece of your life? Is it love? Money, family, maybe a successful career. I know for me, as I was growing up, it was achievement and praise. I can tell you from experience that having this as my ultimate goal was very lonely. When things turned out right I achieved high grades or ran a good race or won some award or something like that, I had a high, definitely, but it faded fast, and I was immediately onto preparing for the next goal. I'll tell you this straight up, I would, you know, you have a good season, and then you go to the award ceremony, and you maybe you win a coach's award, or you had a good race or something like that, and it's like, yeah, got to get working for the next one. You can't even bask in the glory of that, because it's not, it's a great thing, but when that's the centerpiece of your life, it's not worth it. If I didn't have continual recognition or feel like I was achieving my own high standards, it was devastating. So what did I do? I tried harder. It's a lonely existence when you live like that. And if you think about it, none of those other things that I talked about are satisfying for long either. You get a bit of it and it's great, but then you have to keep going back for more, and it's like a drug. You have to go back for more to get the same feeling until eventually you're dependent upon it just to live day to day. But what if these things break down? And they will. They will. Number one, they can't save you when things get tough. When life throws you a curveball, and it will inevitably happen, we're promised that in the Bible. Can your job bring you comfort? Can money? I suppose a loving relationship can, but what if that's the thing that's falling apart? What are you left with? You're left with nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. All these things are good. And in the words of Timothy Keller, a preacher at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, it's okay to have good things, but when you start making good things ultimate things, that's when you start sinning. That's when you've lost the point. But God offers you another way. Once you accept His Son, because of Jesus and His atoning sacrifice on the cross, we don't have to be slaves to these things. God promises to bring us out of that darkness so we can enjoy life with what Ravi Zacharias, he's my favorite speaker, by the way, awesome, you should totally look him up. What he describes as perpetual novelty. Like I said with the other thing, if you look at a drug or an addiction like that, you have to keep going back and less and less and less of an effect, and you need more and more and more, and then it becomes dependent. With God, it's perpetually new. It's always satisfying. Only when God is your life centerpiece and you begin to let Him shine His light within you can you experience the happiness that God intends for you. It's a magical experience. It's absolutely life-changing. In other words, everything falls into place with this. Now to wrap things up. First, we minister to people because God is behind it all. So don't lose hope no matter what you face when doing this. Second, because God is orchestrating everything, we know to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when sharing the gospel or anything else for that matter. Should our ministry, third, at times seem to be failing, remember two things. One, those who don't receive the message are blinded to it by spiritual forces. And second, God has the power to soften hearts and to take away those blinds that have been put on these people. So as long as we continue to deliver His message, God will take care of things. Now fourth and finally, remember the purpose of our entire ministry and of our entire lives, to experience and to bring people to the knowledge of God so He can shine His light within us and in them to reveal His glory in the person of Jesus. Now to quickly close, I'd like to say to you all, I don't know where you all are on your journeys with God, whether you know Jesus or not, but I can tell you that a life centered around Jesus, while it's countercultural and probably like nothing you've ever tried, it's absolutely fulfilling. In fact, it's the only way to live a completely fulfilled life, to give it up to Jesus. Because without Him, we're all sitting in our sins. But with Him, through Him, we have eternal life in heaven with the Father. Let's pray. God, again, I thank You for the opportunity to speak Your word to everybody this morning. I pray that it'll sink in and some hearts would really receive what You have to say this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hear that? Thank you, Colby. And we're all looking forward to following you in your progress toward God's calling on your life. Amen. All right, before we go to the table, let's, as we've been doing on a monthly basis, let's affirm our faith together. This time, the Apostles' Creed. We alternate between Nicene and Apostles. This morning, it's the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Be seated.
So once again, we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the most unifying act of worship that we have, where we come together equally needing God's power, God's grace, God's renewal, and we equally need to remember what he's done for us and to rededicate ourselves to him. So.